senses. And we're at the fourth chapter of this evening. And we're still dealing with the generations of the heavens and the earth. We've been going through from the fourth verse of the second chapter, dealing with the history of the generations of the heavens and the earth. And this particular section of the book of Genesis, it goes on to the end of the fourth chapter. You'll notice that chapter 5 begins, "This is the book of the generations of Adam." And our next section will begin at chapter 5, but we're still dealing with the history of the generations of the heavens and the earth. And tonight we're looking at the first family. You see, up to now, in the second and third chapters, we have been looking at the first man, Adam, and the first woman, Eve. And we have been looking at the first marriage. But now we are looking at the first family. We see them with two sons. And I have no doubts that we'll come to the conclusion a little bit later on that they had also daughters. But this is the first family. And it's these first eight verses that we're dealing with this evening, just eight verses, from one right through to the end of verse 8. And here we have the first mother and the first murder, very closely related to one another. Murder and mother, two words that should never come near each other, so that we have the first murder and the first mother together here in these eight verses. And then we have the first birth. I think it's good to note that. You see, Adam wasn't born, and certainly Eve wasn't born. And here in the fourth chapter, we have the first birth in the human race. And we have the first brothers, Cain and Abel. And here in these eight verses, we have the first division among brothers. And this would be quite a study to go from here to the end of the book and find how many times brethren are divided in the book. It would be quite a long session and quite an interesting one. But where we have the first division among brethren, and we have not only the first division, but we have the first death, that is the first death of a human. Because the animals, you know, were slain in Genesis chapter 3, but this is the first death of a member of the human race. So that we're really dealing with many first things. But we want to gather gems from these eight verses this evening. And there is a very special lesson of the Lord to learn this evening. I want to take a moment with the lesson of the Lord. And there is not only the lesson of the Lord to learn, but there is the expectation of Eve to note. You know, she was rejoicing when her firstborn child came. She had great expectations of him, but they suddenly came to naught. So that we have the lesson of the Lord to learn, and the expectation of Eve to note, and we have the character of Cain to study this evening, and the action of Abel to see, and the justness of Jehovah to behold, and the manifestation of murder to underline. So we are going to gather many things from these 8 verses. Now I want the younger folks to notice in the first verse, watch the reading. And Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And I want you to see the lesson this year. If you've been studying this book carefully, you will know that in the first chapter, and right down through every verse of it, and the first 3 verses of the second chapter, we have the word God. You remember how Genesis began? In the beginning, God. God created the heavens and the earth. And right down through the first chapter, it is the word God the whole way. God said, let there be light. And God called the light day. And God made the firmament. And God called the firmament heaven. And God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together. And the word God is right down through your first chapter. It's the word Elohim. It's the old Hebrew word Elohim, and you have the word God right down through those 31 verses of the first chapter, and again you'll find that the word God is in the first 3 verses of the second chapter. That was one of the reasons that I maintained that the 3 verses of the second chapter should belong to the first chapter. I believe they made the chapter division in the wrong place. And then I pointed out to you that when we came to the 4th verse of the second chapter, that the word for God changed. And verse 4 read, these are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God. And we got a new name for God there. And if you've been watching your Bible carefully, you'll find that the word Lord God starts there, and it goes right down through the second chapter, and right down through the third chapter, with the exception of the time that Satan speaks. Because he said in verse 1 of the third chapter, yea, hath God said. And he went back to the original name, Elohim. But it wasn't God who said, it was the Lord God who said. Because he was changing this a little bit. You see that right from verse 4 of chapter 2, right down through that chapter, and right on down through the whole of chapter 3, with that one exception when Satan spake, we have the word Lord God. And that's a compound word in the Hebrew. It's Jehovah Elohim. And it's very specially placed there. But now when we come to chapter 4, the word is changing again. It is not God any longer. It is not the Lord God any longer. It is just the Lord now. And you'll notice that the word Lord begins now. And you'll notice verse 3, in process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And you'll notice in verse 6, and the Lord said. And we're getting this new name for God. Now there's a great lesson to learn here. And that's what we're at now. You see, Elohim is a special word, and it brings God before us in all his powerfulness. You see, when we go to the very first verse, in the beginning, God created. And we're seeing God in all his might and in all his powerfulness. It was God who spake and it was done. It was God who commanded and stood fast. And right down through that first chapter, with all the creative acts of God and all the wonderful formation of the earth, you can see the might and the power of God. And this is the word that brings God before us in all his powerfulness. Because you'll remember that everything that God did, he looked at that and he said, it was good. He saw that it was good. So that the word doesn't only bring God before us in all his powerfulness, but in all his holiness. This is the one word that brings God before us in all his powerfulness and in all his holiness. And then when we came to the other word, the Lord God, you remember how Adam and Eve failed and disobeyed God and sin entered. And you remember how they became conscious of sin. And then we heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And it was the Lord God who called and said, Adam, where art thou? You see, this is the word that brings the very same God before us, but now in all his love and in all his mercifulness towards fallen sinners. That's a tremendous lesson to learn. It was the Lord God who sought Adam. We were saying last week that Adam never sought God and never would. It was God in his love and God in his great mercy that sought Adam. So that the word Lord God brings God before us in all his loving kindness and in all his tender mercy towards poor fallen creatures of the dust like ourselves. And then when we come to the word Lord, this new one we're at this evening, this is the one that brings God before us in all the unboundedness of his grace. This is the Lord coming out to meet and to speak to and to plead with and to save for lost sinners. We must ever remember this, that while we've got the word God and the word Lord God and the word Lord, we must ever remember that it's the same person all the time. But he's just being brought before us under these names that display him in all the characteristic features that meets our deepest need. We need to know that our God is powerful. We need to know that our God is holy. We need to know that God is love. We need to know that God is rich in mercy. We need to know that he's the God of all grace. And remember, our Lord Jesus Christ, my, he's the express image of God. My, all power belongs to him this evening. And bless God, he's the Holy One. And thank God for the love of Christ. And thank God for every touch of tender mercy we have experienced at his hand. And bless God, he's our gracious Lord. Yes, you can see there's a lesson to learn here, and I trust that by just going over it again, I've impressed it on your heart. Yes, there's a lesson of the Lord to learn. But we'll get deeper into it as we get along a little bit. Want you to notice the expectation of Eve as we start the chapter this evening. And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. Now there is a bit of difficulty in the original Hebrew about the exact translation of this phrase. I have gotten a man from the Lord. Some of the great expositors, they believe that this should be translated like this. That Eve said, I have gotten a man, the Lord. And it might well have been in her mind too. Yes, you know, she was listening when God, or the Lord God, was talking to Satan. And you remember how he said to Satan, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. And you know, she must have taken that up. And she believed then, as she stood in the garden, she believed that she might be the one who would bring forth the one who would bruise the serpent's head. And here, she really thought that she had gotten a man. The Lord, it could be. That was to happen many years later. There was a woman, and she begat a man child, and he was the Lord. You remember how the angel said to the shepherds on the Judean hills, unto you this day in the city of David is born a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. But we're not altogether sure that that should be the right translation. Some of the great expositors believe that. And we must never forget, when we're debating phrases like that, that the men who translated this book for us, remember, they were no fools. Sometimes I think it's a great pity when some of the preachers make little of the great translators who translated this, what is called the King James Version. Remember, these were scholars. And they were shut up for years. And they went into both Hebrew and Greek as carefully and as conscientiously as men could. And these men came to this conclusion that what she was saying was, I have gotten a man from the Lord. As if she was conscious that the Lord had given her a man child that would do the work that God said should be done on the serpent's head. And so you can see, whatever way you translate it, and I'm sticking close to this one, you can see the expectation in Eve's heart. You know, she was all thrilled. She thought, he's come. I've gotten a man sent to me from the Lord. Or if you like it the other way, I've gotten a man, the Lord. And she was all thrilled about it. But you know, she got a very sad blow on her expectations. My, he turned out to be a murderer. How her disappointment came like a thick cloud. You see, sometimes we can so take things and apply things and lean on things that our expectation flashes like the sun. Ah, but God's looking down all the time and saying, your thoughts, not my thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. And you know, this is a very serious thing. When the word of God is wrongly applied, And people are given an expectation, and the expectation is to be cut from under their feet in a few days. And sometimes this is done at healing meetings. I want to get that over to you. Let's conclude this tonight, that God is quite able to heal any time He likes. And I believe in divine healing. All right. But remember, God can also heal surgically. And He has done it many times. And remember, God can also heal medically. And He has done it many times. Remember, the Lord Jesus Christ said, they that are sick have need of a physician, so don't rule out the physician. Yes, God can heal miraculously, divine healing. God can heal surgically. God can heal medically. But let's get this. There are times when God is not going to heal at all. Get that quite clear in our minds. Your time will come, and you can fiddle about whatever way you like, but you're going. And even the great healers all go. We want to be very careful about applying Scripture. Because you can go to a bedside and give somebody an expectation, and it doesn't come from God at all. And in a few days, they're going to wake up to find that their expectations have gone astray. I was at a great convention once, and I know the date of it very well. It was the Saturday night before Chamberlain declared war on Hitler on the Sunday morning following at 11 o'clock. And those of you who were able to take things in those days, you remember the strain that was on the nation. We wondered, where we going to war? In fact, the folks had taken over Hyde Park in London. You remember this? They just walked in boldly, and they began to dig, and they were making arid shelters for themselves, and nobody stopped. And I was at this great convention, and a great preacher preached that evening from the book of Genesis and from chapter 18, where Abraham was pleading with God and saying, if there be 50 righteous, wilt thou destroy the city? And how Abraham went on to plead with God. And if there be 40 and 30 and so on. And this man aroused the whole meeting by saying that he'd been before God. And he believed that there were more than 10 righteous people in London. And one bomb would never fall on it. Oh, he had to bite those words back. Because war was declared the next morning. And London was wrecked before the war was over. We shouldn't be applying Scripture wrongly, you know. I know there is interpretation and application, but be careful with the application. It's Eve, you know, was just taking something and applying it to herself, and God didn't just say it would be her, and she was all thrilled, her expectations had arisen, and she's declaring, I have gotten a man from the Lord. Ah, but how her expectations were crushed and disappointments came, so let's be careful about applying Scripture, because you might misapply it and lift somebody into the heavens, and then in a day or two they're coming back to earth and they're disappointed, and it's a dreadful moment for them. Yes, the expectation of Eve must be noted. And then we go from the expectation of Eve, we go to the character of Cain. Now, let's be very careful about the character of Cain as we study it this evening. Verse 2, and she again bare his brother Abel, and Abel was the keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. Now, you notice that Cain was following in the footsteps of Adam very closely, because Adam was set to till the ground. And you'll notice that he was a young man who wasn't afraid of hard work. He was following in his father's footsteps, and he was a good hard worker. So that we can't give him any bad marks up to there. And you notice verse 4, and Abel, he also, verse 3, and in process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. Now he was bringing the offering unto the Lord. Let's hit that bit first. You know, he wasn't an infidel or anything like that. Certainly he wasn't an atheist. You know, he knew the Lord was there. And he wanted to please the Lord. And he was bringing an offering unto the Lord. Just you mark that. And up to this point you'll notice that he's following in his father's footsteps. And you'll notice that he's a hard worker, and you'll notice that he's trying to please the Lord. And it says, and Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock, and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. You know, God marked with favor one of these offerings. And I have a feeling that just because the fat is mentioned, that as Abel's offering was laid upon the altar, I believe that God showed his favor toward Abel by coming down in fire and consuming the sacrifice. But you know, there was no visible signs from the Lord towards the other offering. You know, I'm sure that had we looked at both of the offerings, I'm sure that Cain's offering was far more attractive looking than Abel's. Abel's possibly was a lamb from the flock. And it was torn open, its blood was shed, its innards seemed to be taken out, and the fat is laid on the altar. And of course the other was very decorative. It was from the ground. And I'm sure it was far more attractive to the human eye than was Abel's. But you'll notice that God had no respect. There was no movement, no signal from the Lord that this was acceptable before him. And then we notice something in the character of Cain that we want to note just now. But unto Cain, unto his offering, the Lord had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. Now he was quick-tempered, this fellow. And many of us have the same complaint. But I want you to notice this, that he was quick-tempered with God. And that makes a bit of a difference. And it makes a great difference. Because if you begin to lose your temper with God, you're in a bad state. It's one thing being quick-tempered when it's righteous indignation. You know, it's not very many months ago that I went to a certain place to preach, and in the letter I received from them, the prayer meeting started at 11 o'clock and the morning meeting started at 11:30. It was almost 100 miles away from here, and I was up early in the morning, got the car out, and I was there at 11:20, sitting outside the gates of the church, chain and lock still on the gates. And I waited until 11. I thought, well, they'll be here for the prayer meeting, but they were not there. And I waited till 15:15 and 20:20 and 25:25, and about 2 minutes to the 30:30, an old fella came down the road as slow as he could come, turned the key in the lock, got the chain off, opened it slowly, went up and opened the doors. And then another old country fella came along behind him. And then they said, hello, Mr. Mullen. It was now 12:25. The meeting should have been started. And they said, we'll have a wee word of prayer and go down on the knees, and I go down reluctantly beside them. And the first old fellow began praying, saying, Lord, wilt thou not revive us again? Send us a revival. I said, shut up. I got fed up listening to that. Blathers with that. I'm not listening to that. I got cross, yes. Righteously indignant. What's the use of talking about revival when you're 30 minutes late for the prayer meeting? Ah, blathers. Don't let's have that sort of nonsense. I said, shut up the two. Don't be talking to God today again. When get right with God. So there's not a man or woman in this place. You're supposed to start this meeting at 11:30. You're supposed to start this prayer meeting at 11. What is this game at all? And you're talking about revival. It's what I call righteous indignation. I get bad marks for that all over the country, but I'll do it as long as I'm here. And I feel it's good for. I'll be quite a different thing to turn on God. This man was wroth with God. This man walked away in a shock from God. His countenance fell. It's quite a different thing, isn't it? Yes, you're beginning to see the character now. Yes, you know, he thought that his reasonings was much better than God's revelation. And you know, I meet these people every day. You see, when we come to examine Abel's actions just in a moment, we'll find from the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 11, that by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. It was by faith that Abel offered this sacrifice. Now, when you come to faith in a man, a faith that pleases God, that faith must have a foundation, and it must have a foundation from God's words. And you can't have faith that pleases God apart from the word of God. You see, when we come to talk about faith, we say that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You know, if you're exercising faith and you're claiming something by faith that God hasn't spoken to you about, you haven't faith. You're a fanatic, that's what you are. You're trying to claim something that God hasn't spoken about. That's a fanatic.
And if you won't believe what God has said, that's agnosticism.
You're an agnostic now.
And if you want real faith, it must find its basis on what God has said. And you can only claim what God has promised that you'll get.
And if you rest on His word, you'll come out tops every time.
And I believe that away back there in Eden's garden, when God took the animal, whatever the animal was, we'll say it was a lamb, and when the lamb was slain, and its blood was shed, and its coat was made a covering for the sinners, God was explaining all the time the sacrifice that would take place. This is just a type of the work that my Son will do when one day He'll come to earth to save sinners. And I believe, you know, that Adam and Eve passed the news on to the children just the same as it's been passed on to us. And Abel was just by faith obeying the revelation of God. Ah, but the other fellow was reasoning. He was just saying, well, now this is just as good as your lamb. This looks far, far nicer looking. It's more beautiful. You see, we get this all the time. We get men's reasonings debating with God's revelation. You know, this just happened last night. It's not an old story then. At the end of the meeting, there was a man came in, trembling in his shoes, fell down and cried before God, and with broken sobs he accepted the Savior. He was only up from his knees and the tears running down his face when a very beautiful young lady came through the door. And as I shut the door behind the man going out, she said to me, I'm a Roman Catholic. And I've come to question you about your faith. And I could see by the way she was dressed and by her speech that she was well-to-do and that she was well-educated. She said, you seem to think, Mr. Mullen, that only faith in Christ gets people to heaven at the end. I said, yes, that's exactly what I think. That's what I believe. She said, you know, you're quite wrong. I said, why, is there another way to heaven? Of course there is. She said, you know, I can use the Virgin Mary. And I can use the saints. And I can use prayers. And I can use penance. And I can get to heaven. I said, now I'm getting you right. You're putting your faith in the Virgin Mary, first of all, to get God's salvation, is that right? She said, yes. I said, you know, you and Peter, you're going to be at variance tonight. Because I'll tell you what Peter said. When he was talking about the Lord Jesus, he said, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. I said, that's what Peter said. Have a look at that. I said, for yourself. Read that out to me. I said, do you ever pray to Peter? I do. Well, you tell him when you're praying tonight that he's talking nonsense, for you know another way. She was taken back a wee bit at this, you know. And I said, while you're turning that over in your mind, dear, I'll tell you what the Lord Jesus said, and that's very important. The Lord Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me.
And when you're on your knees tonight, would you please tell the Lord Jesus that he was talking nonsense because you know another way? Take him back a wee bit.
She said to me, "You're just clever, that's all you." Because I knew that long ago. I said, "Now, dear, please, for your soul's sake, don't shift this argument from Scripture to me. Because I'm not in the argument at all. I have simply shown you two verses from God's Word, and there isn't anything clever about it. Nothing clever about it."
Friend, this woman was facing God's revelation, God's way to heaven. But you know, she had reasonings of her own. She had a different way, different sacrifice. And I said, "My dear, this book saith, without shedding of blood, there is no pardon. None at all." Ah, my friends, I could see that the very subject that was going through my mind for tonight, there it was in the little vestry last night. Here's someone, and you know, they've got a way of their own. Oh, but it's not God's way. Their way. Looks all right, doesn't it? Looks beautiful. The sage, Mary, candles, money, penance, take you to hell, that's what it would do. Oh, that we would listen to God. Oh, that we would listen to the Word of God. Oh, that we could hear God saying, "This is the way, walk ye in it." God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And you know, it was a great thing to see her getting tears in her eyes. And she said to me, I put her over the verses again. Have another look at them. I said, have you got what Peter said? Have you got what the Lord said? She says, "I don't know," she says, "don't know." I said, "You know, usually when folks say it like that, dear, they know everything about it. When I hear folks saying, I don't know, I know right well they know." Ah, yes, it was quite clear to her. It was absolutely clear. It was too clear. My, the light was shining right into her soul. And then she said, "I'd have to leave Miriam, turn from Miriam, put my trust in him." I said, "Are you trusting him? And only?" She said, "Trusting him. Only him." Need to pray for cases like this. But we have them all the time. They're with us all the time. Folks who are making their own reasonings the way to heaven. And turning their back on God's revelation. It's the same old game that Cain was at just right at the very beginning. So that you can see the character of Cain. You know, he was a stubborn man. We'll find in a moment when God came out and spoke to him. You know, God didn't change him. My, he was wroth. And we'll find in a moment or two the wickedness and where it came from that was in his innermost being. And then let's have a look at that wonderful verse in Hebrews chapter 11. This is a remarkable one. Hebrews 11.
And this is the great picture gallery of faith, isn't it? We see all the great exponents of faith here hung in this picture gallery. Hebrews 11, verse 1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. And then we get these great exponents of faith, and the first one mentioned is Abel. There have been many queries. Why was Adam left out? Begins with Abel. And we can see that by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous. God testified of his gifts. And I believe that Abel offered this animal by faith because he knew that only through the death of the lamb and through the blood of the lamb and through the provision of the death and the blood of the lamb could he be acceptable to God. I think he had got the message quite clear, and his faith was in the death and blood and provision of the lamb. It was a wonderful action right at the very commencement of time. Now, let's go back quickly, because I want to do the justness of Jehovah quickly, because we've quite a lengthy bit on that murder that's right there. Now, I want you to see how just God was here. We're at chapter 4, verse 6. And the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth? Why is thy countenance fallen? You know, God was coming out in grace here. This is why the word Lord is here. God is coming out in grace to a man who is behaving in a sinful and in a very wicked way. And God is coming out in grace to let him see that God sees him. God's just revealing to him, mind you, I see you. Because when God said, why art thou wroth? Why is thy countenance fallen? God's just letting him see that he sees all that's going on. And then God said to him, if thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? You know, God's not only coming out in grace to let this sinner see that God sees him, but he's coming out in grace to encourage this sinner. If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? Do you see the words, be accepted? If you've got a good marginal reference Bible, there's a little number at the word be accepted. And if you look the margin of your Bible, you'll notice it says, have the excellency. If thou doest well, shalt thou not have the excellency? Now that's a rather difficult one. If you keep your finger in Genesis 4 and you go over to Genesis 49, I'll show you what it means. Do you remember this great 49th chapter of the book of Genesis? Well, it's the chapter where Jacob is gathering his sons around him, and he's going to tell them that which shall befall them in the last days. You may remember me preaching on this and saying that here, Jacob at the end of his day, my, he's filling the role of a prophet. In fact, this is Jacob's last hours on earth. Genesis 49 begins with Jacob gathering his sons round his bed. Genesis 49, the last verse, ends like this. And when Jacob had made an end of commanding his sons, he gathered up his feet into the bed and yielded up the ghost. As I see the picture, the old man is sitting on the edge of the bed. And he's gathering his sons around him. And he's going to tell them that which shall befall them in the last days. And Hebrews 11 again helps us out, because it says, by faith Jacob, when he was a-dying, leaned on the top of his staff and worshipped. This is the picture. An old man at the end of his days, sitting on the edge of the bed, leaning on the top of his staff. He's about to die, but he's worshipping God, and he's occupying the role of a prophet. He's going to tell the sons that which shall befall you in the last days. You know, we do criticize Jacob a lot. But if all of us end the race like Jacob, it'll do all right. If you end worshipping God, and by faith occupy the role of the prophet, and be enabled by the Spirit of God to direct your children, then you'll be finishing the race pretty well. But he's looking into the eyes of 12 sons. Starts with Reuben. He says, Reuben, thou art my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength. Watch it. The excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. Unstable as water, thou shalt not excel. That's a very precious statement. Thou shalt not excel. You see, as Jacob sat here, he's looking into the eyes of the boys, and this one is the old man of the 12. And Reuben always acted like the old man. And there's just one thing that you can write over the old man. It's this: thou shalt not excel. You've got to cross him out. And the only way you can cross the old man out is by the cross and by the power of the Holy Ghost. And you write over yourself, thou shalt not excel, Mr. Mullen. The cross and the Holy Ghost will keep you from excel. But you see, he's talking to the eldest. And the eldest son, you know, he had a right to the birthright. And in those days, you know, there were two things in the family. There was the rulership that was called the excellency of power. He would become the ruler. And there was the priesthood in the family. Remember, the nation's not formed yet, and there is not a Levitical priesthood. And there was a priesthood in the family, and that was called the excellency of dignity. And because God let the fire come down on Abel's sacrifice, this fellow got all annoyed because he thought he had lost the priesthood. And so God is saying to him, if thou doest well, did you notice how well it was put? If thou doest well, shalt thou not have the excellency? God's encouraged him to do the thing the way he wants him to do it. You do it the way I want you to do it, and I'll bless you. That's what God's saying. And then God goes on to say to him, and if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. Now, this has always been a problem phrase. Again, there are great divisions here. You see, the word for sin, very often it is translated sin offering. But sometimes, rightly, it's translated sin. and some of the expositors take the view that God is saying to him, if thou doest not well, if you've already failed, well, there's a sin offering lying at the door. There's a lamb outside. Why didn't you go and get it and put the thing right? Now, I know that's lovely, but I don't believe that. I don't believe that there is any mention of the sin offering until we come to the law. I'm positively sure of that. Ah, these different offerings came by the law. The trespass offering, the meat offering, the burnt offering. Ah, yes, they came by the law. You know, when Job and his sons were together before the calamity came, my Job never mentions the sin offering at all. It's an offering to God he talks about all the time. And I believe that the true translation is what our translators have already got. God is just saying to him, look, if you're not going to do well, I'll tell you this, Cain, sin is at your door and it'll jump on you. And you'll be destroyed. God was warning this man. God was revealing to this man, I see you. God was encouraging this man to get things right. God was warning this man, if you don't get right with me, well, sin will destroy you. And that's exactly what happened. Sin pounced upon him. You can see the justness of Jehovah in all that reading. But let's come to this bit that I'm very anxious to get over to this meeting. Verse 8. Genesis 4, verse 8. And Cain talked with Abel, his brother. This was a very subtle bit of his character. And it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and slew him. And this, of course, was the first murder. Now, murder's a dreadful thing. Of course, there are degrees in murder. The law of our land recognizes that. I want to talk to you about murder for a moment or two. Now, let me take you through the scriptures quickly. We'll go to Galatians, and we're at chapter 5. Paul's letter to the Galatians, and we're at the 5th chapter. Galatians chapter 5. And Paul is talking about the works of the flesh in verse 19. And he says, now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders. Yes, let's get that bit settled now. You see, murder can take place just like this. When the flesh breaks out, and in a moment of violent temper, the old man breaks out and takes somebody's life. That's murder. That's murder. You see, you could be so worked up by what somebody would say to you that if you were of that sort of nature, that old nature, you could break out. I was at a murder trial once when
The young man who had murdered his wife was placed in the dock, and his K.C. was asking him some questions, trying to help his case, when the old judge just stopped the K.C. Just a moment. He looked at the young fellow in the dock, or in the witness box now. He said, "Tell me this. What did your wife say to you when she came in, Mom?" He said, "Sir, she came in about 2 a.m. and she said, 'Look, I have no ring on, and I was up with a folger all night. You can do what you like about it.'" And he said, "I just flew into a temper, lifted a knife, I stabbed her." And when the judge was summing up, you know, he looked at the jury and he said, "You can see that this young fellow was agitated and moved by what his wife said, flew into a temper, lifted a knife, stabbed her. Let me tell you that that is murder." That's what they said. That's murder. A woman does a thing like that, you don't take a knife to her. It's another way of doing things. You don't take a knife. If you take a knife, it's murder. It wasn't premeditated or it wasn't planned. It was just a moment when the old flesh broke loose. Ah, but it's murder just the same. It's murder. Have a look at this one now. This is 1 John. And we're at the 3rd chapter. 1 John chapter 3. And just to get the thing proper, we'll read from verse 8 and watch the reading. "He that committeth sin is of the devil." And the word "committeth" there is a very special one in the Greek. It means he that sins and keeps on sinning and on sinning, continueth sinning. He that continually sins is of the devil, would be the right reading. For the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of Man was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not continually sin, is the actual reading. For his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, or he cannot continually sin, because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither is he that loveth not his brother. For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain. Watch it. Who was of that wicked one? Slew his brother. You know, it wasn't only temper there, was it? No, there was temper and the devil together. Ah, this is the old devil working with this fellow now. Walked out into the field, he wasn't in a rage at all. He's talking with his brother. It's a subtle thing. This is different. This is different. The old devil can take a man, you know. Take the old man too. This is murder. This is a different degree, of course. This is quite different. Then I want you to watch this, because this is very interesting. Verse 12, "Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous." Then he said very quickly, "Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you." Aha! He'll have the world in on this too, you know.
can have the world and the flesh and the devil in on the job.
True.
Yes, you know, this is what happens sometimes. If a man is faithful to God and stands behind his word and fearlessly teaches the truth, just like John the Baptist did, you know, the world will hit you. Don't be looking for any medals from the world if you're a preacher. Because you're getting none. The world that hated your master and put him on a cross hasn't changed one iota. Not one bit. Sometimes the old flesh blazes forth in anger and murder takes place. And sometimes it's the flesh and the devil. And sometimes it's the world, the flesh, and the devil. And it's a very wicked thing, then. Very wicked thing. You know, when the murder took place, what they called the Moors case, where the body of the boy was buried on the moors, and where this young fellow of 16 was asked to go home for tea with these boys, and the fellow took the axe and split his head in two and hit him 14 times with a hatchet. People say, how could he ever do that? How can it be done? The devil can do it. The devil was in him, that's what. The devil takes a man, he can do anything. It's wickedness. It's the wicked one. That's the idea. And the world and the flesh and the devil can unite, you know. Murder takes place. Yes, you're beginning to learn something about it. But here's the bit that I'm getting on to. I must get this over to you because this is the bit I'm after. It saith, marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. You can see that if you get this hatred into you, well, you're on the very same lines as Cain, can't you? Now, here's the bit that's the trouble. And ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. It's one of the most difficult passages in the book, I can tell you that much. We know, or ye know, that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Now some people have taken that to mean that no murderer will ever get saved. And that certainly is not true. That certainly is not true. If I can tell you that Moses murdered a man, and he was in the promised land clad in robes of glory, if you want to know. And I can tell you that David murdered a man. And it was a cowardly act too. And David was the man after God's own heart. So rule that bit out, if you please. A man can be taken up with the devil, or he can flay into a temper, and he can commit murder. And afterwards he can be broken down and repent, and the grace of God will meet him, for where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, and the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, can cleanse from all sin. Make no mistakes about that. But our problem is here. Ye know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Some of the scholars have taken this to mean that if you have eternal life in you, You will never murder anybody. That's what they take it to mean. And at first glance, it looks very like it. Only I'll tell you this, that if you take that position, that no murderer hath eternal life in him, if you take that position, you're going to tell me that Moses hadn't got eternal life when he killed the Egyptian, and that David hadn't got the eternal life when he murdered Uzziah at the wall. So you're in a problem. I don't have any problem, but I'm only putting it in a problematic way to make you think. You see, what it's actually saying is this. Ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding, is the word you hit. Ah, yes, you know, there's nothing surer than this, that if the life of Christ is abiding in you, if it's controlling you, if it's filling you, my dear friend, you'll never kill anybody. You'll never kill anybody. But you know, a Christian can become carnal. And the life is not abiding. And that's where David was when he was looking over the wall at the naked woman. And that's exactly where Moses was when he took the thing into his own hands to run the show and kill the Egyptian. But there's nothing surer than this, that if eternal life, let me put it this way, if Christ is abiding in you, then you won't kill anybody. There's no fears of it. Friend, there's been lessons to learn here tonight. I trust that we'll learn this much. That we're not to have expectations in our hearts that the Lord hasn't given us. Or you'll be terribly disappointed in the day to come. And I trust that we might see that the only way that we can make a mark on this world is to have the life of Christ abiding in us. Then the world shall know whose we are and whom we serve. Now we've got a great portion to go on with.